In contemplating the Reformation of the 16th century, we can see that the Word of God was the primary cause of this great work of God in the world. It was the unleashing of the power of the Word that delivered men and women from their blindness, superstition, and sin. The darkness of the age was dispersed by the light of God's truth as given to mankind in the Holy Scriptures. Although some argue that the real cause of the Reformation is to be found in changing social, economic, and political conditions, those who understand that the Reformation was first and foremost a spiritual awakening of unprecedented proportions contend, and quite correctly, that it was the moving of the Holy Spirit in the hearts and minds of men and women as they studied the Word of God. Now, the Scriptures are a unified whole. All parts are important, and no one part can be understood in isolation from the rest. Nevertheless, there are portions of Scripture that are more foundational and more fundamental than others. For example, Genesis 1 through 3, or John chapter 1 through 3, or Romans chapter 1 through 3, and so on. And when we consider the place of the Bible in the Reformation, we understand that all of the Scriptures had their place and made their contribution to what God was doing. But we also understand that there were some Scriptures that had a more prominent role in the work of God due to man's apostasy during the medieval period under the delusions of Rome. A time when the light of the gospel had been extinguished under the smothering cover of sacramentalism, formalism, and legalism. And when we speak of legalism, we mean that doctrine whereby man makes himself right with God, at least he thinks he does, by his own works, by his good works, and by following out the teachings of the church in terms of its sacraments. But as Rome had hidden the gospel under its elaborate system of salvation that was administered by the church, God used his word and certain portions of Scripture in particular to uncover again his gracious plan of salvation and to restore the truth of the gospel to the world. In particular, God used the epistles of Paul to the Romans and to the Galatians to awaken the hearts and minds of men and women to the doctrines of justification and godly living, to the doctrine of Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone. And it was this awakening wherein the Reformation was born. But I want to even get a little bit more particular than Romans and Galatians. And I want to say that we owe the recovery of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and even the great Reformation of the 16th century, primarily to a single text of Scripture. And of course, I say that in the context of how I had sought to balance it, leading to that statement. And that text of Scripture was Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, and its stupendous proclamation that the just shall live by faith. For it was this text in Romans and this glorious declaration that was used by the Holy Spirit to awaken the soul of Martin Luther to salvation by grace and the new birth. It was this passage of Scripture that God used to prepare his human instrument, Martin Luther, to restore the true doctrine of salvation to the church and to initiate the Reformation and, yes, to change the history of the world. Martin Luther was a deeply troubled man, deeply troubled about the state of his soul and his standing before a holy God. He saw clearly that because of his sin, he was under the terrible wrath of God. And in searching for peace for his soul, he applied himself to all the means of forgiveness and all the means for gaining righteousness before God that was provided by the Roman Catholic Church, such as monasticism. He was a monk. Vigils, fastings, pilgrimages, prayers to Mary and the saints, good works, confession to a priest, indulgences, and the high and holy mystery, as they called it, of the Roman Mass. But you know what? None of it availed. None of it availed to quiet the condemnation that this man felt before God. But then it was as a professor of theology and a lecturer on the Bible that he began to seek another way in the darkness, the light of Scripture. This became the hope of his tormented soul. And as he pored over the Scriptures in preparation for his lectures and teachings, for he was a professor, particularly in his lectures on Psalms, Galatians, and Romans, he pored over the Scriptures in search for the truth that would set him free. And then it did. And when that finally happened, he was a new man. And that experience, I think, is best related to you in his own words. Here's what Martin Luther said. "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistles to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God. Because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that, although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would appease him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the righteousness of God and the statement, 'The just shall live by his faith.' Then I grasped that the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. Thereupon, I felt myself reborn and to have gone through the open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the righteousness of God filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. The passage of Paul became to me the gate of heaven." If you have a true faith that Christ is your Savior, then at once you have a gracious God. For faith leads you in and opens up God's heart and will, that you should see pure grace overflowing with love. This is to behold God in faith, that you should look upon His fatherly, friendly heart, in which there's no anger or ungraciousness." End quote. But I'm not done, because he describes it again in another place in his writings, and I think it should be also read again, or read another statement of that same experience. Here's what he says at another time as he describes his conversion. "At first, I clearly saw that the free grace of God is absolutely necessary to attain light and eternal life. And I anxiously and busily worked to understand the word of Paul in Romans 1:17. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. I questioned this passage for a long time and labored over it. For the expression, 'the righteousness of God,' barred my way. This phrase was customarily explained to mean that righteousness of God is a virtue by which He Himself is righteous and condemns sinners. In this way, all the teachers of the church, except Augustine, had interpreted the passage. They had said, 'The righteousness of God is the wrath of God.' But as often as I read this passage, I wished that God had never revealed the gospel. For who could love a God who was angry, who judged and condemned people? This misunderstanding continued until, enlightened by the Holy Spirit, I finally examined more carefully the word of Habakkuk 2:4, which said, 'The just shall live by his faith.' From this passage, I concluded that life must be derived from faith. Then the entire Holy Scripture became clear to me. And heaven itself was opened to me. Now we see this brilliant light very clearly, and we are privileged to enjoy it abundantly. End of quote. Luther's discovery of the biblical doctrine that the just shall live by faith is one of the great moments in history. And it was foundational to the Reformation of the 16th century and beyond. At that time, and through this biblical teaching, the just shall live by faith, the Holy Spirit restored to the church the great truth of salvation in the gospel. Tonight, our concern, though, is not so much on how the Holy Spirit saved and transformed Luther's life, and how this proved the impetus for the greatest revival the church has ever known, but our concern is our own encounter with this life-giving truth, this life-changing Word of God, the just shall live by faith. Here for us as well is the portal of paradise. Here is hope for the hopeless, life for the lifeless, light for the lost, direction for the distracted, counsel for the confused, doctrine for the deceived, and the formula for freedom and the recipe for revival. Here is the cornerstone of justification and the pathway of sanctification. The question I would ask you tonight, have you, like Luther, discovered this? Do you know the life-transforming power of faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you made this the basic principle of your Christian life? The just shall live by faith. Do you get up each morning and say to yourself as a Christian, as you face the day, the just shall live by faith? I believe it is through this teaching of the Holy Word of God that we today can have the revival we need in the Church of Jesus Christ in the West. That we can have a reformation. For I contend that even though we talk a lot about this doctrine, justification by faith, I wonder if we've really lost the meaning, though, of it. We've relegated it, perhaps, to that so familiar of a saying that's not significant anymore. You know those kind of sayings? You just say them over and over again, they don't mean anything anymore to you. We don't stop to think about what we're saying. Or perhaps we've put it on the shelf and said, well, that's an interesting artifact from the Reformation. It's interesting to know about that verse and how God used it. But its relevance for today is not the same. Or perhaps we just simply do not understand ourselves, like Luther before his conversion, what the text says and what it means. And how that it is foundational to everything in the Christian life. And so in the time we have together tonight, I'd like to try to recover a little bit, to set forth to some degree the significance of this passage of Scripture. And this declaration, biblical declaration, the just shall live by faith. We want to do that by surveying its usage in the Bible. Did you know that this declaration appears no less than 4 times in Holy Scripture? We've talked about the one in Romans 1:17, but if you were listening in my second quote of Luther, who referred to Habakkuk 2:4, and that's the place where it first appeared. And when Paul used it in Romans 1:17, it was, "For it is written," he says. He was quoting Habakkuk. But he wasn't done with it. Also in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6, he quoted, "The just shall live by faith," from Habakkuk. And then also in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38. And so we want to begin by looking at this foundational text of Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. And then in the time we have, try to trace its usage by Paul in the New Testament. And so what we want to do is first of all consider the foundational text of Habakkuk 2:4. Secondly, we want to look at the application of the text to the doctrine of justification in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11. Thirdly, we want to look at the application of that text by Paul in the New Testament to the doctrines of justification and sanctification in Romans 1:17, and we want to conclude by looking at how Paul applies that text to the doctrine of perseverance in the midst of fear, in the midst of trial, in the midst of persecution, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38. So if you have your Bible, turn please to Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4 for our consideration of the foundational text in the Old Testament. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. We'll read the verses leading into it. Habakkuk says, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon the tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is not yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie, though it tarry. Wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Now the context of the book of Habakkuk is a time when the prophet was given a revelation from God that Judah was going to be judged by the Babylonian nation. And the Babylonians were a heathen people. They were a brutal people. They were a godless people. And as Habakkuk heard this, he says, Lord, how can you do this? How can you use a wicked nation to punish your people? Yes, we are wicked, but how can you do this? How can you bring your people under the heel of the Babylonians? And he struggled greatly with this message that he received and he had to deliver. And after he made his complaint to God in chapter 1, he says, I will stand upon my watchtower and see what God has to say to me about this, about my complaint. And God gives him his answer. And he tells him, yes, he's going to use the Babylonians to judge them, but when he's done using the Babylonians, he will judge and punish them as well for their iniquity. And then he calls upon Habakkuk to submit himself to God's plan, and it is all found in the word, the just shall live by faith. That's you, Habakkuk. You're living in a very difficult time in history. I'm calling you to live and minister and serve in that time. How are you going to do it? How are you going to accept my will in such circumstances? You must live by faith. You must trust me. You must understand and believe my word. And my purposes will not fail. My promises to Abraham will be sure. But I must judge at this time. And so here we have the context in which this appears for the first time. God's answer to the prophet's confusion and complaint as how God could use a people more wicked than Judah to punish Judah for his sins. Now in the verse here it says this, behold his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. Note here that mankind is divided up into two classes. There are those who are not upright, and there are those who are just. And you know, that's all the classifications we have in Scripture. Two. We love to multiply classifications and find middle ground in this and that. But there's only two. The one whose soul is lifted up in pride, in arrogance. And of course, the Babylonians were the epitome of that. But so were the people of Judah. So are we. And the person whose soul is lifted up in them in pride is not upright. They're not acceptable to God. They are not just in His sight. They are under His displeasure and ultimate judgment unless they repent. And then the second are those who are just. So there are those who are not upright, and there are those who are just. The just, but the just shall live by faith. We also notice here the outcome for each individual in history and in eternity. Those who are lifted up with pride and not upright will perish. Though it is not specifically stated in this verse, it is stated very clearly in the message and in the book here of Habakkuk. But we know that that is the case because it is contrasted with those who will live. Those who are just by faith will live. They will not perish. They will not come under the judgment of God, but they will live. But how do the just become such? Doesn't say here, does it? The just shall live by faith. Well, to understand this, we have to know our Bibles. We have to know the most important statement about justification in the Old Testament. And as we look to the New Testament in a moment, we will see that Paul brings these two passages together, and it defines for us who the just are. We have to go back to Abraham and Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. When Abraham was struggling mightily with the promise of God that he would have a seed and that his seed would inherit the land and it would be a mighty upon the earth and he would bless all the nations through his seed. It would be a multitude like the sands of the seashore, and he had no child. And he said, Lord, let my servant be my heir. Let's solve it that way. And no. Abraham, come out of the tent. It was nighttime. Look up in the sky. What do you see? Lord, I see the skies and heavens filled with a multitude of stars. And God said, so will your seed be. And the text says, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Because he believed God's promise in the face of human impossibility, because he believed the sheer word of God in the midst of that crisis of faith, God imputed to this man the status of a righteous man. His faith was counted as righteousness. Abraham was like you and I. He was a man who failed. He was a man who had a sin nature. He was not righteous in and of himself, but God put righteousness to his account on the basis of his faith. Now that's the background to the statement of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, when it says, the just shall live by his faith. Who is the just one? It's the one who has believed God's word and has been counted to him as righteousness. Righteousness and justice and just are all in the same word family. They mean the same thing. We'll explain those words a little bit more later. The just shall live by faith is based on then Genesis 15 and verse 6. So here's the thing that we need to see. Habakkuk 2, chapter 4, is not in and of itself saying how a person becomes just, is it? What it is saying is how the just will live. How will they live? They will live on the basis of faith. This statement, I believe, carries with it four aspects. And this is interpreted and applied and given understanding in the New Testament, but let me speak of them here. This implies and speaks and teaches this. Those who are justified by faith will continue to walk in the same faith that justified them. There's not two kinds of faith, a saving faith and a Christian living faith. They are exactly the same faith. And when we are justified by faith, by putting our trust in the bare word of God, not in what we see, not in what we feel, not in what we experience, but what God says, that's the kind of faith that we need to have as Christians in our life after justification as well. Secondly, to live by faith is to walk by faith. It is to trust in God and have absolute confidence in the truth of His Word, the doctrines of Scripture, the commandments of God, the promises of God, the prophecies that we find, that we trust God and have absolute confidence that whatever He says is true. And we can stake our lives on it. Thirdly, to live by faith is to experience life. That is spiritual life, not mere animal life, but spiritual life. A satisfying life. Or as Jesus put it, I have come that they might have life. What do you mean, Jesus? Well, I mean this, abundant life. Have it more abundantly. That's peace, joy, hope, confidence, victory over fear. All the life that we want to have, that satisfying life of feeling fulfilled. The just live. They experience that. And finally, this statement in Habakkuk 2:4 means to live by faith in the sense of persevering in the midst of difficulties, disappointments, and perplexities and problems. And I said the prophet had all of those. And his beloved land was going to be destroyed by the Babylonians. It's like if you pictured your home where you live and that you knew that a foreign foe was going to be coming and it was going to be all ashes and your family was going to be separated and some of you are going to be taken into captivity here, others there, and this beautiful land and country to have would be gone. How would you be thinking about that? Would your faith triumph in the midst of that? Well, Habakkuk, here's how the book ends. After he realizes of the great judgment coming. And he said, "When I heard, my belly trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops." And then he says this, "Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines. The labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." This is the just living by faith here. Living example. He goes on to say, "The Lord God is my strength. And he will make my feet like hinds' feet. He will make me to walk upon mine high places." In other words, I will live above the circumstances. And God will give me the strength. And so this is the living out of the just in their life by faith in the midst of these kind of circumstances. Now that is the basic text in Habakkuk 2:4. Let's look now at the New Testament and how it applies it. First of all, I would like you to go with me to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11. Here we have the first quotation in terms of time, not in terms of the chronological layout of our Bibles, in terms of where they appear in our New Testaments today, but when they were written. And Galatians was written before Romans. Galatians was written probably about AD 52. And so this is the first time that the Apostle Paul uses this verse, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11. "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith." Paul takes up this declaration, this magnificent statement of the prophet, given to the prophet by God and made by Habakkuk. He takes it up here and uses it in the book of Galatians as he's dealing with the problem of legalism. There were Judaizers who had come into the churches of Galatia. A Judaizer was someone who had been part of Judaism, and they had been converted to Christ, but they did not understand that Judaism, in many of its parts, was not even Old Testament faith. It was just the additions of human traditions and so on. But they believed that Judaism was the path that you had to walk as a Christian. Yes, Jesus was the Messiah, but he did not come to do away with that. And they came into the churches, and these young Christians, and they were mainly Gentiles, telling them, okay, it's good you believed in the Messiah, but that's not enough. You need to be circumcised according to the law of Moses, and then you need to submit yourself to the ceremonial laws that were given by Moses if you're going to be a Christian, find justification. Paul said, this is another gospel. It's another gospel that's under the anathema, the curse of God. In fact, Paul said, if I ever preach a gospel like that, may I be cursed. And so, in the book of Galatians, he's dealing with this problem of legalism, that Christ and the gospel and his blood and the righteousness that he has acquired for us through his righteous life and his sinless conduct, his perfect obedience to God, and then his submission to the Father in the cross is not enough. We need the works of the law to complete it. Which, by the way, this is pretty much how Roman Catholicism taught and to today still teaches justification. The Roman Catholic Church did not say we don't need faith. They did not say we do not need Christ. They did not say that his blood is not important. They did not say anything like that. They said you must have faith. You must believe in Jesus. You must believe in the cross. And you must believe in the resurrection. But that's not enough. It has to be completed by the sacramental system of the church and by the good works that you do. In other words, faith sets you on the journey, but works complete it. This is pretty much what the Judaizers were saying in that day. So Paul in chapter 3 of Galatians is dealing with this problem of legalism that says that man is justified not by faith alone, but by faith plus works. Faith plus works. And don't be deceived, my friends, sometimes when you hear people talking about you need to be saved by faith, saved by faith. Be careful they're not adding other things to that message as well. There's something that isn't has to also be done. You know, you're saved by faith, but you need to live a good life if you're going to be saved. Now, by the way, we must live a good life. We must live a righteous life. But it's not in order to get something, but it's because of what God did. It's a thank offering of gratefulness to our Savior that we live the way we do because we love Him. Our motives are not self-righteous attainment, but a worship offering to Christ. And that's why in Romans 12, Paul says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice in view of the doctrine of justification by faith. But in this chapter here, he's dealing with the problem of legalism. And he begins in chapter 3 by appealing to the Galatians' own experience. He says, on what basis did you receive the Spirit of God? By works of the law or by faith? Well, yeah, we didn't get the Spirit by getting circumcised. We got the Spirit by believing the gospel. He then goes on to say, how was Abraham justified? How did he come to this right standing before God? Abraham, the father of all the people of God. And here's where he quotes that Genesis passage I was talked about, 15:6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So here's Paul using Genesis 15:6 in context with Habakkuk 2:4. He then goes on to tell them that what the Old Testament actually teaches is that if you seek justification by means of your works, you're under the curse of God. In verse 10, he says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. And that's the curse of God on sin, which is ultimately death. Hell. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. The law itself said, you're cursed if you don't do it all. 90% doesn't make it. And how many even get up to 50%? You have to, if you're going to go by works to get salvation of the law, you got to keep every single one of them from the day of birth to the day of death. Otherwise, you're under curse. And then he says in verse 11, again, we now come to our text. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Faith defines the just from beginning to end. And here he's using it then in the doctrine of justification. And then he goes on to say in verse 12, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. The principle of the law is doing, not believing. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Did you hear that? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. He took our curse. He took our death. He took our experience of the wrath of God in all of its fullness, in all of its bitter dregs. We don't understand the cross, my friends. And the cry of dereliction upon Jesus, by Jesus' lips on the cross is something that we cannot fathom. Just like we can't fathom the Trinity. We cannot fathom eternity. We cannot fathom the depths of God's wisdom. We cannot fathom the depths of Jesus' cry as He bore the curse of God. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Faith. In our verse that we're looking at here in Galatians 3:11, Paul is emphatic here. but that no one is justified, no man, no woman, no one is justified by the law, by the instrumentality of law keeping. No one is justified by the law in the sight of God. That's a very important phrase, because usually in the legalism and the systems of legalism, we are justified in the sight of one another. And we look at one another, and we measure one another, and we measure ourselves with one another, and we see that, hey, we're pretty good people. We're better than them. We're better than this person. And it's interesting how we always can find somebody worse than us. But it doesn't matter about people comparing ourselves there. It's in the sight of God. No man is justified. Now, what do we mean by this word justified? It means to be acceptable to a holy God. And only someone who is holy can be acceptable to Him and be welcome in His presence. And the word justified that is used here actually was a legal term in those days. It was a term of the law courts, where someone would be declared by the judge to be not guilty and in a right standing with the law. Both were important. They were not guilty, and they were in a right standing with the law. The justification we're talking about here is a legal declaration by the God of heaven, the judge of all the earth, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ and His death, His burial, and His resurrection, and we see that as our only hope for our salvation, God declares us judicially innocent, not guilty, and in the right standing before Him. Justification is a declaration of God. It's not a work of man. It's something God does for the sinner who looks to Christ. And when we were justified, the holy God says, I have nothing against you. My law has nothing against you. But more than that, you are positively good and righteous in my sight. Now, how could that ever happen? It happens in this way. The penalty that we deserve for breaking the law has been paid by Christ. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And that's a quotation from Deuteronomy, where someone who had committed a capital crime was stoned to death, and then their body was hung on a tree as a sign of God's curse. And so Jesus took our penalty. All the sins you and I have committed, every one of them, He bore the penalty for them. But you know what? That's not enough to save us. Because then we are just innocent like Adam and Eve were. We're like babes, but we have no positive righteousness. We have no merit before God. And only the holy can come before God, not just the innocent. Well, how did we become holy and righteous? Christ's righteousness. He was the perfect man. He lived a life of complete and total obedience to God from birth to death. And His righteousness is then taken and put to our account. It's like in banking. You are completely broke and you have no money. You're not in debt, but you have no money. Sort of like we were. We had no debt anymore. The penalty was paid, but we had no righteousness. God says, I will give you from the infinite righteousness of my Son, all the righteousness you need, and He transfers the righteousness of Christ to our account. And so we're not only forgiven, we're positively righteous in Christ. In Christ alone, we're righteous. That's how He does it. And this is evident that we cannot have that through the works of the law, because the Bible says it is not through works that we are just, but it's by faith. For the just shall live by faith. The third text that we're going to look at tonight is in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, the one we read about in the beginning. Now, this is second in time in terms of Paul's use of this glorious, magnificent statement. And here he applies the doctrine of Habakkuk 2:4, that the just shall live by faith, to both justification, like he did in the book of Galatians, but now he expands it to apply to what we call sanctification. It's in verse 17. Let me begin with verse 14. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. You're ready to preach the gospel, Paul? Yes. Why? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. How could I be ashamed of it? Paul goes and says, for it's the power of God unto salvation. To a select few, Paul? No, he says to everyone who believeth. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The Epistle of Romans deals with two basic things. How a man is made right with God, and that it's not by good works, it's not by keeping the law, but it's by the gospel. And that's in chapters 1, beginning at verse 18 through chapter 5 and verse 21. After convicting all men of sin, Paul shows that it was through Christ's work on the cross that we are made right with God, justified, accepted in Him as not guilty and positively righteous in His sight. But then it goes on to teach in Romans how we live as a justified man or woman. Living righteously, we come into this state of righteousness, this standing of righteousness, this new life, because the second part deals so much with the Holy Spirit who has come in our lives, and that Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ come into us that we might begin to live like Christ, that we might then follow His example and become in practice in an increasing day-by-day way more and more like Him in righteous living. And so we are justified by faith, but we are not justified by faith and then we say, okay, that's settled, now let me get on with my life. I've got my ticket to heaven. No. We are justified so that we can live for God, so that we can glorify Him. And we are then sanctified. The doctrine of sanctification comes from the word sanctify that means to be set apart from the common unto the holy. And the common in this context would be the world and the way the world lives. Sanctification is the process whereby God takes us more and more out of the world and the ways of the old man and the corrupt culture around us that we might live more and more like Christ in the world. And that's taught in with really power in Romans 6 through the end of chapter 8. And then after a lengthy discussion in chapters 9 through 11 dealing with the problem of Jewish unbelief and how that relates to the salvation of the Gentiles. In other words, Paul here explains how the gospel of justification by faith works in terms of God's sovereignty in the history of the Jew and Gentile, in the one rejecting the gospel and the other receiving it, and all of God's great purposes. And then he comes to chapter 12 and he applies the doctrine of justification and sanctification to the urging of the people and the people of God in Rome to give their lives as living sacrifices. Now this passage in Romans 1:17, Paul is speaking to this matter. He's not ashamed of the gospel, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. The righteousness of God is revealed. The word reveal means to uncover, to disclose something, to show it, to communicate something that before we did not know or did not understand. The gospel shows the righteousness of God. And what Luther was saying in that quote is he thought the righteousness of God was His anger, His holiness is what the gospel reveals, and He's going to crush you. No, God showed him that the righteousness of God, speaking of there, is that righteousness whereby in Christ God makes us righteousness. It's the righteousness of God that is particularly given to us through Christ. That's the righteousness. You can have the righteousness of God in your life. That's what the gospel reveals. You can be spotless in His sight, judicially speaking, when the righteousness of God is given to you. And that's what's revealed. And it's revealed from faith to faith. Now, there are various proposals on what this exactly means. But one thing is certain, it emphasizes the absolute centrality of faith. The meaning is something like this. From faith to faith means something like this: faith from beginning to end. That's what the gospel reveals. It's you begin your Christian life in faith, you walk your Christian life in faith, and you end your Christian life in faith on this earth, because you don't need faith anymore after death, right? Because we see with our eyes. And faith gives way to the realities of all the promises of God. In explaining this phrase, Griffith Thomas says this, that is the phrase from faith to faith. The apostle speaks of the righteousness being continually revealed from faith to faith. That is, it is received by faith. It continually depends on faith. It produces faith, and it ends with faith. The phrase from faith to faith must be taken as a whole and not separated into two parts. Similar expressions are found elsewhere which shed light upon its meaning here. And he refers to Psalm 84:7, 2 Corinthians 2:16, and 2 Corinthians 3:18. Faith, he says, is the great principle of righteousness all along the life from the beginning to the close. We are justified by faith, sanctified by faith, and every moment we live by faith. Works have no part in this life. The emphasis is on live as covering the entire life of the believer. This clearly shows the width and the fullness of the meaning of the righteousness of God. It is far more than justification. And while, of course, it includes that, it embraces everything necessary to replace in man the position and character and sphere of a righteous person. End quote. And so he says, the righteousness of God is revealed beginning in faith. It's all about faith. It continues in faith. And it comes to its culmination in faith. Are you going to prove that, Paul? Yes. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Doesn't that prove it? You live by faith. You're justified by faith, and you live by faith. It's all about faith. It's from beginning to end. Faith is the life principle of the people of God. Now, our time is up, so I got to quickly go to Hebrews 10:38 to close out our time. The final usage of Paul is in Hebrews. You'll say the book of Hebrews doesn't say that it was written by Paul. That's correct. And there is some debate over that, though I believe that Paul was the author. And so I'm going to just stick with that. Regardless of who the human author was, we know it is divine, it is inspired, it is Holy Scripture. Here in the book of Hebrews, where the writer, which I believe is Paul, is dealing with the problem. The Hebrew Christians were being persecuted for their faith by their fellow Jews. And they were stumbling in the midst of it. And some were even going back to their former religion. And so the writer of Hebrews is urging them on to continue or to persevere. To persevere is to continue on in the midst of severe problems. I don't think there's not a etymological connection there, but maybe there is. But perseverance, think about it, is going on in the midst of severe difficulties, not quitting. Here's what it says in chapter 10. He says, "But call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used." That's their persecution, okay? "For you had compassion on me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourself that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For you indeed have patience." No, excuse me. "For you have need of patience, that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them which draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe," which is exercise faith, "to the saving of the soul." Here we have the use of Habakkuk 2:4 in the context of people who are being persecuted for their faith. And they have need of patience. They have need of endurance. They have need of perseverance in the midst of it. And they're being urged, continue in a little while. Continue to the end. It's not that far off, and we have eternity in view. Continue to live by faith. The just live by faith. Don't succumb to the pressures and the temptations to draw back. Because God says if any man draws back, any woman, any man, any young person draws back from the faith, God says my soul will have no pleasure in them. But the just live by faith. They endure. They continue on and they do not fall away. Because those who are in Christ are not of them who draw back. Unto perdition, that means damnation. But we are those who continue to believe and persevere to the ultimate saving of the soul in that we continue to the end. Because a living faith, a justifying faith, is a faith that never dies. It may sometimes get low and the flame may flicker, but it never dies. It's implanted in the soul. And if we fall away, we indicate that we never really had that faith that Habakkuk is talking about. And so, remember in Habakkuk, we showed where he was saying, even though the fig tree does not blossom and all those things, I'm going to rejoice in God. Even though everything's going to be devastated around me, I'm going to joy in God. He's going to enable me to rise up above my circumstances. See, here's what that passage is being used here. The just continue to live in the midst of these very difficult circumstances by faith, by trusting in the promises of God. Faith is trusting in the promises of God. It has three basic elements. Faith begins with knowledge of God's word, of what he says. That leads to what we call assent, that we agree that it is true and that it is something that we trust and we stake our lives on it. Faith is that of hearing the word of God, believing the word of God is true, and committing ourselves to it, venturing our lives on it, venturing our eternal destiny on it. That's faith, and that's the faith that we are to have if we are going to live. Now, in Hebrews 10 is followed by what chapter? Hebrews 11. What's in Hebrews 11? The Great Hall of Faith. And so he's urging them to continue in the midst of trials. And you go through and you look at all that the people underwent in chapter 11. But what is the phrase that recurs over and over and over and over in chapter 11? By faith, Abraham. By faith, he sojourned in the land. Through faith, Sarah also herself received strength. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both sons of Joseph. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents. By faith, Moses, when he came of years, refused to be called son of Pharaoh's daughter. By faith, he forsook Egypt. Through faith, he kept the Passover. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not. And then he goes on and he says, what more shall we say of those who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, and turned to flight the enemies of the aliens. How did they do it? The just were living by faith. That's what Hebrews 11 is telling you, the outworking of Habakkuk 2:4, and how the just live by faith. Do you have that faith? Do you believe in the Word of God? Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ to the saving of your soul? Are you trusting in your own goodness and righteousness? It won't happen. Has the light dawned by the Holy Spirit like Luther? Has the door of paradise opened to you? Are you walking today as a Christian if that door has been opened in faith, in Christ? Are you undergoing trials and difficulties where you just feel like giving up? The just shall live by faith. And it was on this tremendous passage the Reformation was born. And it's on that passage that Reformation and salvation is born in the souls of all who know Jesus Christ. May God's blessing be on us as we continue to consider this great doctrine of faith.